grace, your words speak from the past and confront us in the present. May your spirit guide us into understanding. May our confidence rest in you, O Holy One. Both humble us and empower us to be faithful to your will. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen. The first reading is from Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Zeachtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and what my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. The second reading is from Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Page 1633 in the Pew Bible. The authority of Jesus questioned. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, our world has always depended on visionaries who could see beyond the obvious and the expected. They didn't look at an apple seed and say, oh, this is inedible, and toss it away. The visionary instead saw in that same apple seed that this could be the beginning of a new tree. The family would scoff, and they'd pick more apples, but never ask how they grew on the tree. Because in the neighbors, they'd mock this visionary for the absurd notion that this tiny little brown bit could create a whole tree. The community called such thinking useless, dreamy, unproductive. And we may hear such a scenario and find it regrettable that people could be so closed-minded, so unimaginative, and uninspired. And yet this is what visionaries run into all the time. And sometimes it's for very good reasons. The visions can be outlandish and bizarre. But we depend on visionaries nonetheless because they're the ones who see beyond what is obvious and what's expected. Consider Gaston Glock. He inventor and manufacturer of the Glock handgun. He was an Austrian engineer, and he had well into his middle age in the 1980s, dedicated his career to manufacturing curtain rods and knives. So Glock knew almost nothing about firearms, but when the Austrian military issued a call for a sleek, new generation sidearm, the inventor was intrigued. And not knowing about what couldn't be done, Glock took 3 months and developed a working prototype of his lightweight plastic pistol, which went on to revolutionize handguns. Or consider Marshall Madoff, who was profiled on 60 Minutes earlier this year, maybe it was about as much as a year ago. He was a businessman. He retired a bit early. He was intrigued 25 years ago about finding an alternative to fossil-based fuel. Quite eccentric, or a bit nutty, Madoff knew nothing about science. But he quickly learned from his studies that one of the most common products in the world is cellulose, or sugar, naturally produced in abundance by plants. And by separating the cellulose from the plants, the extract could be the basis for many things, including fuel and biodegrading plastic substitutes. The trick was doing the separation in a cost-effective manner. No one had figured that out. Madoff was able to perfect the method by reversing a technology that was in use in another field. His invention and his decades of study have landed this 81-year-old some very deep-pocket backers to help scale up his operation called Xyloco that recycles dead plant material, biomass, into energy and a variety of other projects. Products like a sugar substance that has no calories and would have no impact on diabetics. There are about 5,000 patent applications pending. And besides the first 42,000 square foot building they have north of Boston, there's also now this 600,000 square foot facility in Washington State. Xyloco's board of directors features people like Stephen Chu, a former Secretary of Energy and Stanford professor, Robert Armstrong, professor of chemical engineering at MIT, Sir John Jennings, former group managing director for Royal Dutch Shell, William Perry, the former Secretary of Defense and an engineering professor at Stanford, the Nobel Prize in Chemistry winner, Richard Schrock of MIT, and former Secretary of State George Shultz. So 10 years ago, anyone would have been skeptical that a non-scientist visionary like Madoff could create a breakthrough scientific technology. But now, they're lining up to sing his praises and to cash in on the promise that his work has revealed. Prophets are another example of visionaries, having an understanding for what God sees and what God wills for God's people. And their counsel is often the subject of derision too. So here we have the prophet Haggai, who's addressing God's people who had returned from the Babylonian exile. And they've been home now for about 20 years. The temple remains in ruins, as do the city walls. And the people of this now Persian vassal state have endured a whole lot in trying to cope with their new conditions. A few of them are doing very well, but most people are suffering. And the destruction of the once proud city continues to confront them daily. Now, over 70 years after the fact, it's depressing, and these have been dark times. There is no genuine expectation that things are going to get any better. So where is the promise of God in this dim and dismal horizon? So beaten down by their conditions and their prospects, the people feel hopeless, despairing. The political and religious leaders have shown no ability to inspire and lead. I mean, who has the vision that might galvanize the people to action? Who can see God's promise ahead and move everyone forward toward it? So this is the job of the vision. The visionary, the prophet, the one who can see through the haze of distractions and beyond the defeat of circumstances and transcend oppressive burdens. The prophet confronts all of these issues with the power of his faith in God, with a complete trust that the promise of God awaits God's people, just needing to respond with faith and with devout determination. So the prophet begins by having them recall, if they can, remember the temple as it was in its proud days before the Babylonian destruction. Probably aren't a whole lot of those folks left. Probably folks have heard stories. But he acknowledges that now the great and glorious temple of God, look at it, it's like nothing. Haggai proceeds to announce God's word for his people. Be strong, all you leaders. Be strong, all you people in the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord. Of course, in exhorting them to courage, which is what the NRSV says, or strength, as ours said, exhorting them to courage and strength to engage the great task before them, that's not going to be enough. Sure. But there is also this assurance that the people of God are not alone, as the prophet continues revealing God's word, saying, work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the promise that I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit abides among you. Do not fear. So God promises to be with them in their time of trial and struggle, recalling God's promise and God's abiding presence amid the far more difficult trial and struggle that was the Exodus from Egypt. Remember, God did that. So God has a track record, and God has a promise for God's people, and God's promise awaits fulfillment in them once again. But we can imagine God's people still looking despondently at the tremendous work before them, wondering, okay, where are the resources going to come from when the people are already straining under adverse conditions, and the Persians want their taxes too. God may be with them, but is God going to pay for this? Funny you should ask. Because the prophet continues with God's revelation and says, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord. Many of the items of value that were carted off from the temple by the Babylonians have been returned by the Persians to Jerusalem, along with the exiles. These beautiful items, though, still aren't going to pay for the work. But God has added a material promise to the spiritual promise. Like shaking fruit from a tree, God is going to shake the splendor of wealth from the nations of the world. So how's God going to manage that? The answer is pretty clear. God lets it be known. The silver? It's mine. The gold? It's mine, says the Lord. So I guess that takes care of that. God is determined to have the temple not only destroyed, but that it should be greater than the glory of the former temple. And finally God says, and in this place I will grant peace. And here, peace is not simply the absence of war or conflict. With the Persians securely in charge, there was no local competition. Rather, Haggai's peace here is shalom, the big Hebrew word for peace, wholeness, and blessing. So the inference clearly is that bringing the house of God, the temple, to a new glory will not only complete a wonderful building project, it will also bring justice and healing and wholeness to a people that has not seen such blessing in many, many years. God will be honored by the people, and it will be an amazing blessing for God's people too. So the prophet has called their attention to God's promise that awaits. God's promise is beyond their imagining. This huge project is not about recreating the past either. It's about setting the direction for the future. And God's promise is for a glorious future for his people indeed. And with those kinds of words, Haggai reveals God's promise for his people that lies just ahead, waiting for their faithful response. And we know what the response was to Haggai's prophecy from other sources. The temple was eventually rebuilt. And we get a more direct response to vision and prophecy when we come to that reading now in Luke. Because you see, we've been following Jesus, and Jesus has now completed the journey we've been following for the last few weeks. He has arrived in Jerusalem. We skipped over Palm Sunday. In our selection, Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he's drawing a considerable amount of attention to himself. It says that he is, quote, preaching the good news. That's shorthand for Jesus talking about the coming kingdom of God, when God takes power away from the wealthy elites and the worldly powers and brings new life to God's people, a life of equity and justice, of grace and peace. And this new life is available to you right now as you follow the way that Jesus is teaching. Now, there isn't anything grossly off base for Jesus to teach such things in the temple, but it is raising plenty of eyebrows because it treads close to rebellion. Current power players aren't going to be thrilled with what he's saying. Prophets and visionaries, they tend to step on people's toes. A cluster of the temple's leading priests and scribes and elders, they decide to challenge Jesus. They ask, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave you this authority?" Jesus clearly isn't reading from their script. Just who does he think he is? In Jesus' typically annoying manner, he answers the question with a question. "I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" So he's referring obviously to his mentor, John the Baptist, who provided a baptism. This is noteworthy not only because he was likely Jesus' mentor, but also he was also the one who announced the coming kingdom, inaugurating the new age of God's reign. And he was killed, beheaded, as the story goes, by puppet King Herod. John the Baptist was regarded as a visionary and a prophetic troublemaker too, fomenting inspirations that were decidedly not part of the power player's script. So Jesus' question back to them sets them on their heels. John was quite popular among the people, the reason for his arrest, but he was also considered a threat by the temple's powers that be, hence his arrest. So they're caught, denounce John, and they would not only open a fresh wound, because this was only, you know, a couple of years ago, a fresh wound among the people, but they'd also be tipping their hand to Jesus, praying openly, and to the people, that Jesus was a target to be silenced. So they voiced their best option. "We don't know." So Jesus responded in a tit-for-tat answer. "Neither will I tell you then by what authority I am doing these things." End of discussion. So it's interesting that as Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry, he can still hearken back to his mentor, John the Baptist. Jesus never lost sight of the fact that he was building on that promise first laid out in the vision of John the Baptist a few years before. Although dead and gone, as was often the way of prophets who ran up against the powerful in Jerusalem, Jesus' kingdom message received its first form from the voice, the mind, the spirit of John the Baptist. Jesus likely gave it new dimension and certainly gave it new direction as he saw himself in the role of Son of Man to advance the kingdom way of life. Because you see, the promise of God is often sitting there right in front of us, just waiting for us to go out and meet it. And the blessing within the promise remains out of our reach until we reach beyond the obvious and the expected. And the visionary can reveal that for us. Or we might be able to embrace the vision of the kingdom that Jesus has been trying to teach us. New life awaits within that promise, and that new life is meant to be shared for the blessing of many others. Let us pray. Creator God, whose promise abides in all things, let your spirit minister to our complacency and our contentment, our inability and our unwillingness to embrace a vision of your promise that awaits the faithful respondent. Empower our witness to act on a vision of your promise, proclaiming the good news of our Savior and the new life in him. Amen.